Well, congregation, we can turn again to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this evening we're focusing on the verse before, the one we looked at this morning, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Your congregation, this morning we looked at the fact of reconciliation from this text, verse 21. But really we need to highlight again what we simply touched on in the morning. And really it stands behind this whole text, and it's the need for reconciliation. This evening we're going to focus on especially the proclamation of reconciliation. But really to see it in its proper order, we have to first notice here the need for reconciliation. And that is something that the ministry of the gospel needs to do. It needs to proclaim and show people the need for reconciliation. I heard of somebody recently who was born in a concentration camp in the Second World War. And that person grew up in that concentration camp and yet didn't realize what it was. It was all that person had ever known. They were born that way and that was all they ever knew. And indeed, this person writes that they thought of it as something like a holiday camp. Almost exciting. This young person did not know that really they are in this position of great danger and great enmity, really. And it's a picture of the way we are by nature, that we don't realize that there is war or enmity between God and ourselves. That there is enmity in our hearts. And we don't then realize the seriousness of what the Bible speaks about when it says, who has warned you to flee from the wrath which is to come? And when you think of the need of reconciliation, of enemies being brought into friendly relationship. Remember, that's what reconciliation is. Those who were enemies being brought into a friendly relationship. When you think of the need of reconciliation, you can think of it really in two directions. Firstly, the sinner is against God. And maybe that's the way we think about it most. The sinner is against God, the carnal mind, Paul tells the Romans, is not an enemy, but enmity itself. It is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. But outside of Christ, the opposite is also true. That God is against the sinner. And really, the gospel will never be a wonder to us. Grace will never be amazing grace to us because we won't see it as relevant. We won't welcome the truth of the gospel until we really see our need of it, our need of reconciliation, until we come to see that we are at war with God by nature. And that outside of Christ, God is at war, if we can speak like that, with man. But when a person comes to see, that's me, this is my situation, then how welcome the gospel, as we heard it this morning, is. It becomes the most welcome and the most glorious thing to be heard. Well, let's look at these two directions here. The need of reconciliation is seen when the sinner is, when we see the sinner against God. And you could say right here in this chapter, chapter 5, verse 19, Paul speaks about our trespasses. He's saying it's our sin. It's our iniquity. That has put us in this place of enmity against God. And if you go back there to verse 14, look at the condition that we are in. He says at the end of verse 14, if one died for all, what does that mean? But all are dead. Spiritually, we are dead. And if you would go back to the chapter before, and the beginning of that chapter, chapter 4, verse 3, Paul writes there, if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, speaking about Satan, Satan's involved in this, the God of this world, and look what he's done. He's blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. What a terrible condition to be in. And really, children, you could go all the way back to Adam and Eve themselves. Remember Adam and Eve when they sinned. They were friends with God. They were at peace with God. They enjoyed God. God enjoyed them. They were friends. But when they sinned, remember what happened? They felt exposed. They felt vulnerable. And so they hide themselves from God and they cover themselves with fig leaves, and God is coming and they're afraid of him. Remember, God says, Adam, where are you? And Adam comes out and he says, I heard your voice and I was afraid. As though he's a great enemy. I was afraid. Well, that's what sin does. It makes us run away from God. There's shame and fear and hatred even and enmity. Oh, what need we have of reconciliation. The sinner is against God. But we need reconciliation because God is against the sinner. And surely that's more serious. Some people say it's only the sinner that needs to reconcile. God doesn't need to be reconciled. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Children, what happened to Adam and Eve after they sinned? Yes, God came and he showed them a way of salvation with the sacrifice and the coats that he covered them with. But what did he do? He drove them out of the garden. He drove them outside the place of where the tree of life was, where there's fellowship and peace and happiness in God and with God. He drove them out and he put a flaming sword there that went every way to keep them from the garden and from the tree of life. And you can go through scripture and outside of Christ, here are descriptions that God gives. Psalm 7 verse 11. Tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 11 verse 5 tells us that God's soul, his being that is, his soul hates the wicked man and the man who loves violence. What a terrible situation to be in, to have God against you. And have you felt this need of reconciliation? And we could mention here too the need when we look at here again in our chapter, chapter 5, verse 10, that text that tells us the great truth that there's a judgment coming. That when you breathe your last in this world, it's not the end of your existence. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, he says, to give an account of the deeds that are done in the body, whether they're good or whether they're bad. That's a terrifying thing outside of Jesus Christ. To have to go to the judgment seat of Christ without Christ as Savior and give an account for everything you've thought, said, or done before a watching universe. Verse 11, when speaking of this judgment, says Paul says, well, we persuade men. When we think of that judgment, and he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, the word terror there could be fear, knowing the fear of the Lord. And so people are not sure quite how to take it. Is he speaking about just the terror of the judgment? Or is he saying, because I'm so aware of God's presence, the fear of God, I'm going to persuade men? But really, it amounts to the same thing, doesn't it? It amounts to the same thing. There's a judgment coming. You and I, before too long, are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then, friends, it's this need that makes what we saw this morning so glorious. I was hearing a minister speak about not having a lot of money to buy his wife an engagement ring, and so he went to the jeweler, and he gave the money that he had, and he said, give me the best you can find with this. And he goes and he brings this ring out, and he said, where's the diamond? I wanted a diamond. And he takes this black cloth, and then you see the tiny diamond with the black cloth. You see, it's with that black backdrop of sin and our need that the glory of the provision that Christ has made isn't like a tiny diamond, but is like a star shining brightly in the sky and appears glorious. This rock of reconciliation that we saw this morning, this work that is already done, it's finished, it is perfect, it is complete. God did it. This great exchange whereby the sins of all of God's people were put on Christ's account, and Christ became the one who was the embodiment of holiness, became there at Calvary the embodiment of sin, and so he dies, because wherever sin is, the wages of sin is death, and so he dies, but in his death he exhausts, he totally finishes sin for his people so that it's not there anymore. And then the other part of that glorious exchange, that righteousness that Jesus performed his whole life long, goes on their account. And so they who were sinners and had no righteousness, now they are righteous, and they are the righteousness of God in him, so that when God looks at them, he sees righteousness, and God takes pleasure, and God smiles at them. And as Zephaniah tells us at the end of his prophecy, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over you with singing. How can it be? Except the righteousness of Christ has been given to us. The need of reconciliation, we are saying now, shows us all the more how absolutely glorious and necessary and beautiful and sufficient and perfect this reconciliation is. Have you seen the diamond? But when you put these two things together then, when you put together the need of reconciliation and you put it together with the fact that there is in Jesus Christ reconciliation. You put these two things together, then, surely then, this gospel must be proclaimed. It must be preached. It must be told to people. People need to hear this. This must be pressed upon them. How will they hear if nobody tells them? But that brings us to our text more specifically here, verse 20. Now then, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. You see what he's saying? You see the key point of what he's saying? He's saying to us here, Christ has sent ambassadors into the world to proclaim the gospel of reconciliation to every creature. Christ has sent his ambassadors into the world to proclaim the gospel of reconciliation to every creature. Because the need is so great, because the judgment is coming, because Jesus Christ has died and worked out a perfect reconciliation, because of his great exchange, now there is a gospel to be preached. Now there is good news to be proclaimed and to be heard. And so Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Really, it's what John the Baptist had been doing in Judea. People were coming to him and they were saying to John, behold our sin. I need a baptism. I need washing. I need cleansing. I've sinned. I've committed sin. I've lied. I've stolen. I've fudged numbers. I've committed adultery. I've committed fornication. I've committed lust. I've done all these things. I've been covetous. I've been an idolater. I've been proud. Behold my sins. And John was saying, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Look at what he did. Look at what he's going to do. He's going to take away the sin of the world. Behold him and see in him the answer for your sin. And that's what Paul's now doing. Now that he stands on the other side of John and sees that Christ, the Lamb of God, was sacrificed for us. It is finished. It is said. And now Paul says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Paul described himself in many different ways. What is a minister of the gospel? What's he meant to do? What's his function? What's his role? What's his calling? What's he meant to do? Who is he? Well, chapter before this, he said, I'm an earthen vessel. I'm a clay jar, a clay pot, of no value in myself. Nothing spectacular in me at all. No rhetorician, no great orator, no great skill at one level, he might say. I am an earthen vessel, a clay pot, but, he said, I'm carrying something. I'm holding something. And I'm calling it treasure. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? Why does God do that? Why didn't he send angels? Would angels not be better carriers of the treasure? Don't sinners spoil and ruin and mar everything they put their hands to? Would it not be better with an angel? Don't you think if an angel preached the gospel to you, you might be taken up, indeed you probably would be taken up, with the dazzling brilliance of the angel? And what would the greatest danger be there? You wouldn't see the treasure. You'd have missed what is really dazzling. You would have missed the treasure with your preoccupation with the angel. So he didn't send angels. And you might say to an angel too, anyway, what do you know about sin? What do you know about grace? What do you know about forgiveness? How could I really trust that what the angel is saying is true? What do they know about this? But you see, God in his wisdom has put this treasure into clay pots, earthen vessels like me. So I can come to you and I can say, I know about this. I'm a sinner, born in sin like you were. I don't stand above you here. But I've tasted something of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's this treasure that I proclaim. So you're not taken up with me, but you need to be taken up with the treasure. And Paul comes and he says, I was a blasphemer. I destroyed the church. I was a greater sinner than you were. But I obtained mercy. And if there was mercy for me, then I tell you, there's mercy for you. And I know in my own experience what I'm talking about. And yet more than that, it's not my experience I preach, but the word, the treasure itself. So he speaks of himself as a clay pot, but here in 20, he uses a different term. He says, I am an ambassador for Christ. Well, children, what's an ambassador? Well, sometimes you've been an ambassador. Sometimes you've been an ambassador for your parents. Your parents have said, you know, you go and you tell your sister, tell them that Dad said that they must do this and they must not do that. And you go and what do you say? You say, Dad says. Dad says you must do this and you must not do that. And the authority of Dad is with you. And they've got to listen to you, not because you're a big brother or big sister, but because Dad said so. You're coming with what Dad said, and you're coming with the authority of Dad. So you are an ambassador there. That's what an ambassador is. An ambassador who is one who comes with a message, and is one who comes representing somebody. So an ambassador doesn't speak in his own name. An ambassador doesn't say, I'm telling you to do this or that. An ambassador doesn't come with his own authority, and he doesn't certainly come with his own message. He doesn't come with his own ideas and his own opinions and his own suggestions. No. An ambassador communicates on behalf of the king or the authority exactly what he has been told to say. Nothing more and nothing less. And he speaks with the authority of the king. And the king expects you to listen to the message and you to respond and obey the message because of his, the king's, authority. And so Jesus says, if they receive you, speaking to his ambassadors, then they're going to receive me. But if they don't receive you, and assumed there is they're bringing the message correctly, if they don't receive you, they're not receiving me. And that's the work of the ministry of the gospel. Christ, as it were, has sent ambassadors to the foreign land of this world. And it's enemy territory. We've declared war against the King of Heaven in our sin. And Christ is sending his message with his messengers, with his terms of peace, with his terms of reconciliation. And so the ambassadors then come with the message of the king. Not my message again, who cares what I think? But they're saying this is his message. This is his word. This is what he says. It's his message. It's his word of reconciliation. And we come then with the authority of God behind us. That's what it says. As though God did beseech you by us. That's why we have an open Bible. It's really a way of saying, this is the authority. The word is what gives the authority. It's not the power of argument. It's not the power of fancy rhetoric. It's not me working on your emotions to get the desired outcome. No, the authority, the reason this must be obeyed, is because this is the book of the King. This is his message. This is what we're proclaiming. And so, everything that is said from the pulpit must be tested by you, by the Word of God. And so, what is said from the pulpit, if it doesn't line up with the Bible, then don't believe it and don't do it. But if it does, then you reject it at your peril. Because it is the Word of the King. And so, this makes the relationship between the pulpit and the pew a very solemn one. The message is not take it or leave it. The message is, thus saith the Lord. It's solemn for the ambassador too. How careful we need to be to communicate accurately what God is actually saying. You know, an ambassador would not last long, would he, if the government found out that he was changing the message? Or if he was making up his own message? Or if he was proclaiming the message in such a way that the people would be more impressed with how he says it rather than with the message itself? Children, your parents would not be happy if you came and said, Dad says, and then you said something different. You would be using my authority or your dad's authority for something he never said. That would get you into serious trouble, and rightly so. But you think of an ambassador of Jesus Christ to tell people, to tell hundreds of people, this is what Jesus is saying to you. I better be sure that it is what Jesus is saying to you. I better be sure that I'm not making up my own message and I'm not twisting it and I'm not leaving anything out. So, brethren, pray for us. It's a very serious thing to stand and to tell people, this is what God is telling you. Back in the Reformation, after the people in Scotland heard John Knox preach, there was a response on one occasion where the people all said, if this is true, then we have been miserably deceived. Well, why? What had you been told? You had been told with the name of Christ as an authority. You had been told that if you confessed your sin to the priest, then your sins would be forgiven. You were told that if you were baptized and you ate the bread of the sacrament and you did some penance, that sins would be taken away from you and lessened. You were told that if you put money into this box, that your father or mother or child who has died would get out of purgatory. That's what they were saying in Germany. As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And when they heard the gospel of grace, they said, this is true, and we have been miserably deceived. And when they heard Knox in Scotland and Luther in Germany and Melanchthon and Zwingli and Calvin later, when they heard these men preach that God has made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, when they heard of a free justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone, when they came into the glorious liberty of the children of God, they looked back and they said, "We have been miserably deceived." Those who claimed to be ambassadors were wolves in sheep's clothing. And it's the same still. There's people in pulpits and they don't tell people about their need for reconciliation. They don't tell them that there is enmity outside of Jesus Christ. They tell them that the Christian life is simply about being kind to your neighbour, about doing your best, and you're on your way to heaven. And then there's others and they tell you that Christ is not for you. And you can't presume upon Christ, and you can't know that he's for you, and you need this and that first, and all that rubbish. Christ is a glorious Saviour for sinners, whoever you are. It's a miserable deception. Because the message of the King is very simple and it is very clear. These are the King's terms. Be ye reconciled to God. And don't take my word for it. It's right here in the Bible. I need to practice what I preach. So look at 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20 again. Read it yourself. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you. In Christ's stead, in his place, be ye reconciled to God. Not you need to do something for reconciliation, as we saw this morning, but rather that the reconciliation is complete. It is accomplished. Christ has done it all. And so this is saying, take it. Receive it. It's there in Jesus Christ. It is perfect. It is finished. And now this perfect, finished, complete reconciliation, God is saying to you, and Christ is saying to you, take it. It's for you, sinner. Take it. Receive it. Be ye reconciled to God. It's a solemn relationship, the one between the pulpit and the pew. It's also a wonderful one. It's also a wonderful one. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. Do you see what Paul's saying? He's saying, the message you hear now is Christ's message. But Paul's saying, if Christ were here in the flesh, if you could see him with your eyes and hear his voice, he'd be telling you the same thing. He wouldn't have a different message. He would tell you the same thing. We pray you in Christ's stead, on his behalf. If Jesus was here, he would be saying, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If Jesus was here, he'd be saying, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." He'd be saying, "If any of you thirst, come unto me and drink." He'd be saying unto you, "O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man." He'd be saying, on the basis of what he has done, "I pray you be reconciled to God." And there's an urgency in this message. You see the words he uses, Paul. As though God did beseech you. We pray you be reconciled. Oh, my people, hear my pleadings. Oh, that you would hearken now. And in verse 14, Paul uses this verb. He says the love of Christ that constrains us. But it's the same word that's used in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verse 45, where we read of Jesus, and he's in a great crowd of people, and it says the crowd of people thronged him, constrained him. Same word. The crowd of people thronged him. They were all around him. They were pressing in on Jesus so that there wasn't space. And here Paul is saying, the love of Christ is thronging you. It's pressing in on you. It's constraining you. Be reconciled to God. This love has come so close in the gospel. It's closed up the space that you've tried to create between yourself and it with your enmity. It's sucking the space, the vacuum that you think is there, away so that you are face to face with the love of God in Jesus Christ. It's pressing itself on you. Be reconciled to God. Everything's done. There is reconciliation for you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not reconcilability, but reconciliation. And you're called this evening, dear friend, to enter into it by faith. Receive it. Whoever you are, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how you came in that door this evening. It makes no difference. It makes no difference your history. It makes no difference what was going on through your mind today. It makes no difference now what was in your mind in this sermon. Now, the message is coming to you again. Be you reconciled to God. It's a message that comes to the believer. The believer needs this time and again. You feel a distance between yourself and God, some space again. Oh, come back to the same place. Be you reconciled to God. You've backslidden. You've gone astray. You've sinned again. The same old sin again. The word comes to you this evening. Be you reconciled to God. This is the way to come for assurance, for joy, for peace, for the love of God to be shed abroad in your hearts. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. You're here and you're anxious about your soul. You don't know where you stand. You've questions. Sometimes you think you're in, sometimes you question it all, and you're afraid of this enmity between yourself and God, and you say it's too long, it's too much, it's too great, it's never going to end. Listen to what the King is saying. You, yes you, be reconciled to God. For He has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. To the sinner here who this night doesn't care about this message, you are deep in enemy territory if you are careless and unconcerned about your soul. If you're here and you're thinking, I don't really care, this is no big deal. I tell you, this is a big deal. The Son of God, in our nature, died so that there would be this message this evening. God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. The Bible tells us God did not spare the angels that fell. The Bible tells us God did not spare the old world at the time of Noah, but He destroyed them in a flood. And you might look on at indifference at that and think, well, okay, but there's something in me that says He'll spare me. But my dear friends, when you look at Calvary's cross and you see that He did not spare His only begotten Son, He will not spare anyone who despises Him. Be ye reconciled to God. Come into friendly relationships. The word is saying to you this evening, And after all these years of enmity, in a moment when I confessed transgression, then thou forgavest me. Seek the Lord while he is to be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked man forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Christ has sent his ambassadors into the world to proclaim the gospel of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, I pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Amen. Let us pray.